Well, I invite you this morning to turn once again to Isaiah's prophecy, and in the chapter 43, we are studying Isaiah's prophecy these last few Sunday mornings, and we'll be doing so for some considerable time, that is, looking at the closing chapters of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, generally speaking, divides into two parts. The first 39 chapters deal with what we might call rather local issues. Israel, especially Judah, because Isaiah was ministering through three reigns of kings in Judah. He was ministering basically to the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The ten northern tribes were still existing, but not for much longer. Indeed, they disappeared within a few years of Isaiah beginning his ministry. But the first 39 chapters deal with issues concerning the local affairs of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel and the nations round about them. But from chapter 40 to the end of the book of Isaiah, we have a much bigger picture is presented to us. And these chapters 40 to the end of the prophecy are called the Book of Consolation. The Jewish scholars call them the Book of Consolation. You remember how chapter 40 begins, comfort ye, my people, says your God. And the reason that these chapters are written is that God is seeking to comfort his people in the fact that there are going to be hard times and hard experiences ahead for them. In many ways, these chapters in Isaiah are similar to the book of Revelation. And indeed, the book of Revelation quotes quite a lot from Isaiah and Ezekiel, these prophets ministering at the times or referring to the times, especially of the Babylonian exile. And God's people, when Isaiah is ministering, they are in decline, they are pessimistic, they recognize that they have lost their former glory as a nation. Militarily, they are weakening. And all around them, especially to the north and to the south too, to a certain degree in Egypt, there is a rising military power. And the people of Israel are wondering, what is God doing? Is he with them or is he not? Does he care for them? After all, he did tell them in previous generations that they were going to be the light of the nations, that they were going to be the nation that would eventually be the one to which all other nations were going to come. And they were going to be a blessing to the world, and the nations were going to come to Zion. And it didn't seem as if this was remotely being fulfilled. And so they were rather pessimistic, just as we are, I think, in our generation today. The increasing multiculturalism, multi-religiousism is causing many Christian people to be rather anxious. I don't think we need to be anxious at all. The Lord is looking after his world quite well, and he knows exactly what he's doing. And in the Bible, he gives to us great principles of how he controls the issues of the nations, always in the interests of his own people. And so these chapters in Isaiah are meant to be consolations, but they follow the pattern of consolations everywhere in the Bible. That is, they give information. The Bible never tells God's people to grin and keep the chin up and she'll be all right. It doesn't speak like that at all. It gives us reasons why we are to be optimistic. It gives us facts. It tells us about the world. It tells us about God. It tells us about the church. It tells us about ourselves. It tells us about the reality of salvation as well as the reality of sin. It gives us information upon which we can base an optimistic worldview and look forward with a measure of hope to the days to come. Now that is exactly what Isaiah is doing. In these closing chapters, he has a worldwide vision. that indeed terminates in the same way as the book of Revelation terminates, that is, with a view of a new heaven and a new earth. That's how the book of Isaiah closes, with a vision of a recreated universe in which all is well and sin is no more. Now, that's basically the broad outline that we are looking at in these closing chapters in Isaiah. And it's interesting that Isaiah, as I mentioned before, is quoted in the New Testament more times than all the other prophets put together. He is mentioned over 20 times in the New Testament, and he is referred to by implication. Without specific naming, he is referred to in other places also. So there is no question but that the New Testament writers, including our Lord Jesus Christ himself, they regarded Isaiah as a most suitable source of gospel truth and gospel quotations, because Isaiah was referring not only to his own day and the immediate future, but he is referring to the days of Messiah, the coming of Messiah, and the consequences of Messiah's coming. And that is how we're to understand the big picture that Isaiah presents to us in these closing chapters, and as we're going to be looking at in some of the later chapters towards the end of this, perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophecies. Well, we're in chapter 43 this morning. We're not looking at every verse of every chapter. We're sometimes taking several verses. We may well take a whole chapter later on. There are one or two chapters I want to look at in their entirety. But sometimes we take a verse. But this morning in chapter 43, we're going to be looking at the closing verses from 22 to 28. And I would draw your attention to these verses. They are the climactic statement, in a sense, of all that has gone before in the chapter. And in verse 22, here is Isaiah 43, verse 22 onwards. "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, and thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches." Now these verses, 22 onwards, are not only a kind of summary statement of the rest of the chapter, but there's a sense in which they really are a summary of the entire message of the book of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards. And these verses, therefore, are a kind of little cameo picture of what Isaiah is really teaching, or what the Lord is really teaching concerning his relationship to Israel and Israel's relationship indeed to him, and what he is going to do with Israel and what he's going to do for Israel. And of course, this applies to you and to me and to all the people of God in the world this morning. It applies to the Christian church as well as to the people of Israel in the Old Testament times. Now, in order to understand correctly what Isaiah is actually saying in these verses, it is good for us to remember the context and the content of the context in which these words occur. The Bible is a Bible that can be handled correctly or incorrectly. And sometimes it is useful and indeed biblical to take a verse or a text, as it were, just pluck it out. But it is wrong always to use a verse or a passage of the Bible out of context. And the meaning of any statement in Scripture generally is to be understood in the environment in which that particular statement occurs. It is all very well for Christian people and those who are not Christian people to be quoting texts out of the Bible. There are plenty texts that would lead you to believe almost anything under the sun. But we've got to understand the Bible in the context of its own teaching. And these verses this morning have to be understood in what Isaiah is saying in the chapter at large. So what is the chapter at large? What is the general teaching of this chapter? Well, first of all, in order to get the meaning of these closing verses, let's look at the previous verses up to verse 21. In the first four verses of the chapter, the Lord is reminding the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, that He is for them, He is on their side, and that there is nothing that they need to be afraid of. But now thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you belong to me, He says. When you pass through the waters, I will still be with you. And so on up to verse 4, there is this reaffirmation and this reminder to God's people that they are to remember that no matter what happens to them, they belong to God. And God belongs to them. He has given Himself to them to be their Redeemer and to be their companion through life. And come what may, He says, I will never ever leave you and I will never forsake you. That is the meaning of the thrust of these opening four verses. God is for Israel. And then from verse 9, from verse 5 to 9, He reminds them again that He is with Israel and that He will indeed always be with them. Fear not, for I am with thee. It is a kind of repetitiousness. But the Scripture is never really weary of repeating the same thing over and over again. Indeed, one of the characteristics of the Hebrew language, one of the genius aspects of the Hebrew language, is that when it wants to reinforce something, whether it be in one statement or whether it be in a whole passage, it is that it repeats it, not always word for word, but it repeats it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in His teaching, He uses this kind of Hebrew idiom in order to reinforce important points. When He tells His people, do not, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He is simply saying the same thing in a different kind of way. He is doing what the Bible does. He repeats the thing. And this is what the Apostle Paul does, for example, in Philippians. When he says in chapter 3 in Philippians, to repeat the same things to you, he says, it's not grievous to me and it's good for you. And so you and I must never become wearied or bored with hearing the same old, old story of Jesus and His love, or of God and His love. Why? Because these are things worth remembering, and they are things worth hearing over and over again. There is a sense in which we can never hear enough of God's mercy and patience with His people, and His presence with us in times of trouble. These are things we need to keep in mind. And these are the kinds of issues that the Bible brings repeatedly to the forefront of our memory. And that's exactly what Isaiah is doing in these opening verses of chapter 43. So we have, first of all, He is for Israel. Then He has verses 5 to 9, He is with Israel. And that's a demonstration that He is for them. And then from verse number 10 to 13, He is reminding these people of Israel that He alone is God the Redeemer. There is no other Redeemer. And He is emphasizing that because they were, in fact, at this time, looking to other Redeemers. They were looking for alliances. Indeed, some of the politicians in Isaiah's day were actually considering seriously an alliance with Assyria. That cruel heathen power, party politics was coming in to play. And sometimes nations can ally themselves with a mighty empire simply because they want a strong friend and a strong protector. And there are politicians in this land of Australia, and they make it quite plain, we must keep in with America. Whatever happens, we must be their ally, because if they are not on our side, then we have no great supporter on our side. That kind of mentality, you see, was very much alive and active in the days of Isaiah. And here in these verses 10 to 13, the Lord is reminding His people of Israel of the foolishness always of looking to the arm of the flesh. They must always trust in the God who is the Holy God of Israel. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, he says in verse number 11. And in verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And so in these verses, he is reminding the people of God that he must be their strength and their refuge, and no other will do or redeem them. And then from verse number 14 to 21, we have God reminding his people that he will deliver them yet again. He is speaking here of the future. He is speaking of having sent them to Babylon. Now, he has not yet sent them to Babylon. In verse number 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cries in the ships. He's speaking of something that is going to come to pass but has not yet come. And in these verses 14 to 21, he is reminding them that when it does come and the penalty for their sins in Babylon actually comes upon them, yet that will still not be the end of them as a people. He is still with them. And just as he redeemed them in the past, so he will bring them back again in the future. Now, these are the themes that Isaiah is speaking about right throughout these closing chapters of his prophecy. And these are things that the New Testament speaks about in relation to us as Christian people. God has redeemed his people. He has demonstrated that he is with his people and he is not against us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us, has he not? I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. In the book of Revelation, we have that series of afflictions and difficulties that are going to afflict the Christian community between the first and the second comings of Christ. And yet there is always this reminder that Christ is in the midst of the candlesticks. And that's what we've been studying in our recent studies in the book of Revelation. It's the same message from beginning to end. The New Testament is really, in a sense, very similar to the Old Testament. It's one book. The Bible is not two books. It's not 66 books. It's one book in two parts in 66 different minor parts. That's how we're to understand it. It's a kind of library of 66 books, but it's all one book because it is one mind, one author. Over 40 human writers of the Bible, but one author ultimately. It is the Word of God. And so here we are being reminded. Now this leads us then into these verses that we have this morning, verses 22 to 28. And what are these verses all about? Well, the first thing that these verses are all about is the sin, the habitual, repeated, and indeed deliberate and almost natural, inevitable sin of Israel. In verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. And so on, thou hast not brought me small cattle. Down to verse number 24, we have the sins of Israel. But in verse number 27 of this chapter, we are reminded of why it is that Israel was sinning and why it is that we too sin. Why do people do these things that the Bible calls sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to it, is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the will of God or the law of God. Sin is always in relationship to God. And we have to ask the question, why is it that sin is so common? And why is it that sin seems to be so irredeemable almost? It is so entrenched, it simply cannot be killed and slain. And in verse 27, we are given an explanation in relation to Israel, but also in relation to ourselves in the church and in the world. And the reason in verse 27, first of all, is because our first father has sinned. Now, in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, Ezra is making a great prayer in chapter 9, making a confession of the sins of Israel. And in that great prayer of confession, he makes the point, from the days of our fathers, we have always been sinning. Ezra is speaking at the time, you remember, when the people of Israel are being restored back from Babylon. They're back in Jerusalem. And they're seeking to rebuild the temple and reestablish their life under God once again. And it seems that some of them in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem, were thinking of sinning again. And Ezra, the man of God, is praying on behalf of his people, and he is making confession of their sin and of God's faithfulness. And part of his confession is, we have always been like this. Since the days of our fathers, we've always sinned against God. And so here we are being reminded by Ezra and Nehemiah and Isaiah also, that sin is something that's not some kind of novelty. In Isaiah's day, it has always been characteristic of Israel. And what makes the sin of Israel such a serious thing is that they are sinning against light and against privileges. You see, the point is, God makes a distinction between the sins of the church and the sins of the world. And the sins of the church are more serious, because the sins of the church are sins against light and privilege and opportunity. The nations of the world, they're blinded. They are those who don't know God. But the people of God in Israel and in the church, they do know God. They know what is right. And yet they still persist in doing wrong. So there is something almost, as it were, generic, something almost built into the genes of humanity, whereby we just seem to sin on and on, despite conscience, despite privileges. And when we are told here, thy first father hath sinned, surely this does not refer simply to the days of the patriarchs or the generations that have gone before, because our first father has sinned according to the teaching of the Bible. Where does sin enter human life? Why is it that we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity? Why? Because Adam begets children in his own likeness. But by the time Adam is begetting children, sons and daughters, he and Eve are already fallen creatures. And so the generations of humanity are born into a fallen condition with a fallen nature. And that is why David in Psalm 51 speaks of being born in sin, conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. You and I have been born with a sinful propensity. The entail of the first fall of our father, of our first father. We are born as the inheritors of that first guilt and that first disobedience. And our children too will be born the same. And so when we look at our lovely little children gargling, these beautiful little creatures, let us be under no delusion that they too are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. They are not perfect. They are not sinless. Our first fathers have sinned, and we have entered into their inheritance, and into their tragedy, and into their rebellion, and into their disobedience. And there's a certain sense in which we cannot help sinning. We cannot stop sinning. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who never sinned, because he was not born with the human entail of the fall. He was not one born from Adam. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not have an earthly father. His father is a heavenly father. He has an earthly mother. But the covenant of guilt does not come but through Adam. It is in Adam that all have sinned, and it's in Christ that all shall be made alive. It is thy first father that has sinned. Eve is carried along. She shares in it. But the guiltiness and the covenant guilt is with Adam, not with Eve. And we have to keep that in mind as we consider the teaching of the Bible on these kinds of issues. But it's not only the sin of the first father. It is the teaching of the false teachers. In verse 27, Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. God's people are encouraged to hear the word of the Lord for themselves, and that means, of course, that they're to read the Bible insofar as they have it and listen to it insofar as they're able. But God's people nonetheless have a kind of dependence upon the kind of teaching that they receive. We are all influenced by the teaching, the environment of the teaching to which we are subjected. And it is very difficult for people who have been brought under a kind of false slant. And I'm not talking here about outright heresy, because the Lord here is speaking of preachers in Israel. And they would not deny the reality of God or the fact that He had chosen Israel to be His people. But there were slants in their teaching which were dangerous and deadly. Your teachers have transgressed against me. Part of the teaching of the false teacher always is peace, peace, when there is no peace. You beware of a preacher who is always telling you that all is well. And that is what these false teachers were saying in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was like Jeremiah in many ways. He was standing alone, a lone voice. He was telling the people of Israel, don't make alliances with either Syria or Assyria or Egypt. He was saying, trust in the Lord. And there were those false preachers, those men who were recognized either as priests or as prophets. And they were standing up in the presence of God's people in the name of the Lord saying, make alliances. That's political wisdom, is it not? National survival depends upon your alliance with the proper mighty power of the day. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Isaiah is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that kind of thing was inconceivable to the people of Israel, because they were being taught that the people of Israel were secure. The walls of Jerusalem, these were the places where God was dwelling. The heathen would never come into Jerusalem. The Lord was there. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as Jeremiah was saying. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. A false peace, giving false hope, telling lies, that all was well when all was not well. There was a deep sickness in Israel. And yet they were going through their religious ritualism. As we know from chapter 1, they were observing Sabbath days, more indeed than once in the week, it seemed. They had their special Sabbath days that they'd invented for themselves. They were offering all kinds of sacrifices to the Lord. You read chapter 1 of Isaiah. He begins with a diatribe. He begins with reminding the people, the Lord has an argument with you people. And the argument basically is, you're far, far too religious. You've gone beyond what God requires. Who has required this at your hand? Who has told you to do this? You have wearied me with all these offerings and sacrifices. I'm tired of it all. Why were they offering all these sacrifices? Because the false teachers were telling them to do so. They had invented rules and regulations and traditions and days. And the Lord said, I never asked you to do this for me. I never asked you for that kind of thing at all. And so the first thing that these verses are teaching is the reality, the terrible sin of Israel. But you see, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, that was them then. But he doesn't leave it simply that your first father has sinned and your teachers have tried. He tells them exactly what kind of sins they have been guilty of. Why is it that he is so, as it were, wearied with them? Verse 22. You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. They have called upon him, but they have not called upon him in the way that he asked them to do so. They have not called upon him with a true contrition, a true dependence, because they're not depending upon him, they're depending upon themselves and the nations round about. One of the marks of sin is that we do not call upon the name of the Lord. We don't pray to Him. We may well call upon Him in times of trouble, when difficulties come, economic downturns, health difficulties, we get all religious all of a sudden, family trouble, national emergency, we have those prayer meetings and the great gatherings where the public dignitaries come to say their prayers. But they haven't really called upon Him. Day by day, morning, noon and night, in the secret place of the closet, in the depths of our hearts, crying, O God, You have not called upon Me, O Jacob. But then in verse number 23, He tells them also this, You have not brought Me the small cattle of Thy burnt offerings, neither hast Thou honored Me with Thy sacrifices. Verse 24, Thou hast brought Me no sweet cane with money, neither hast Thou filled Me with the fat of Thy sacrifices, but Thou hast made Me to serve with Thy sins. In other words, they were bringing sacrifices, but they weren't sacrifices of gratitude. They weren't sacrifices for atonement. They weren't people who had gratitude to God. They didn't feel their need of atonement. They were people who were seeking to work out their righteousness. As the prophet says later on, their righteousnesses were filthy rags. It is possible to pray, not out of a sense of need, but as out of a sense of self-righteousness, to be known as a great man of prayer, a giant of prayer. I remember being in the company of a man many years ago in Scotland. He delighted in telling us on one occasion how many hours per day he spent in prayer. And I thought it was rather disgusting, actually. It was a violation, you see, of the privacy, the secrecy, the deep felt contrition, where there's no place for pride. Because when we're praying, we're just alone with God. It's just God and me, nobody else. Nobody to hear but God. Nobody to see except God, who sees secretly. And part of the sin of the church, as well as the sin of Israel, is You have not called upon Me. You have not brought Me the sacrifices that I have required. You have brought Me sacrifices that I did not ask for. And the very ones that I wanted, sacrifices, the peace offerings, those sacrifices emphasizing the sense of gratitude and dependence, these have not been the sacrifices You've offered to Me, He is saying to them. And furthermore, He tells them, You have been weary of Me, O Israel. You've grown tired. Give the Lord. Get it over and done with. The religious duty performed, you see. Yes, have your Sabbath, but we'll do it punctiliously and as quickly as possible. There's a whole chapter later on in this chapter, in this book of Isaiah, chapter 58, which speaks of the Sabbath day as being a delight and not a burden. How many Christian people are there who observe the Sabbath and it is a solemn and a dismal occasion for them? It's anything but a delight. They do it, and they grit their teeth and they do it, because it's their duty to do it. It's not their delight, it's their duty. We'll come to that on another occasion. How can the Sabbath be a delight? Instead of this, they were offering these religious ritualisms, and they were growing weary of it themselves. But furthermore, they were actually weary in God. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. But He says that You have wearied Me in verse 24. But Thou hast made Me to serve with Thy sins. You have made Me put up with You, and You have actually worn Me out. You have wearied Me. You remember that church, Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, You make Me so sick, I feel like vomiting You up. You're so disagreeable. You're just so disagreeable. And the tragedy of your disagreeableness is you think everything's fine. we're doing just fine. I'm rich, filled with goods, I need nothing. You make me sick. You see, the Bible's not written for nothing. It's written so that the blind may see, that the complacent may become alerted, that those who are over-religious may stop being too religious and become those who worship God in spirit and in truth, because that's what the Father seeks in worship. A heart that loves and serves and knows Him, that is more concerned with pleasing Him than simply with serving Him as though we were His slaves and not His children. That's the sin of Israel. Not calling upon God, not giving Him His proper place, getting tired and sick and tired of Him, and wanting to be like the nations and have idols in the place of Jehovah. But I must press on because time is pressing on, and there's quite a lot I was planning to say, but I'm not going to have time this morning. So first of all, then, we have the sin of Israel. But then we have also the judgment of God mentioned in this. The judgment of God is, therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. And in verse number 14 again, just to refer back to it, this reference to Babylon. And so here the Lord is speaking about destroying the princes and the sanctuary, and have given Jacob over to the curse. These are the people, the same people whom he has been referring to in the previous verses. Fear not, I have created you, O Jacob, O Israel. You are mine. And yet it is to Jacob, to Israel, he says, I'm going to give you over to the curse. Now this does not mean he's going to destroy them. I think we have to have a clearer picture concerning the judgment of God in our thinking than we do have as Christians. Have we ever wondered? Have we ever stopped to consider the real reason that the Bible gives for God's anger against sin and His determination to punish and to destroy it? I mean, have we ever thought, why does this God, who is so consistently revealed to us as a God of ultimate integrity and righteousness, who cannot behold iniquity, and whose love is of such a magnitude that we cannot even begin to understand it, because He has so loved this world. It's His world and He loves it, and is determined to do it good and to preserve it. And that, incidentally, is the reason why He will destroy sin. When He tells the people of Israel here in verse 28, I have profaned, that is, He has destroyed the sanctuary. He opens it up. He breaks it down. He is the one who brings the Babylonians in to do this. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument in destroying the sanctuary of God. But it's one thing to destroy the temple. It's another thing to destroy the people. And God never destroys His people. But He does destroy sin. Tozer, A.W. Tozer. Recently I've been reading two accounts of the attributes of God. One by Tozer, the other by A.W. Pink. And I'm sure you're familiar with both of them. They're two of our favorite writers. But how different the approach. A.W. Pink takes the stern view. And when he's dealing with God's holiness and God's judgment, it's all wrath and fiery torments and judgment to come and the wicked cast into hell. And that may well, on the face of it, seem to be true. But that's not really what it's all about at all. Tozer is right. Behind the wrath of God lies the love of God. God punishes sin because He loves what is right. And as Tozer puts it, he says, God hates sin, which is like a kind of disease, a destructive disease. In the same way that a mother hates the disease that is killing her child. And she will do anything to get rid of that disease in order to preserve the life of her child. When God hands the people of Israel over to Babylon, it's not simply because he's full of wrath towards them. It's because he's full of love towards them. And he's going to purge them of their sin. He's going to do something that is drastic surgery. You see, there is still hope for Israel, for Judah and Benjamin. Hope is gone for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They are totally given over to idolatry. At this stage, the southern tribes are not yet given over to idolatry. But unless God does something drastic to cure them of idolatry, they will be given over to idolatry. And they will reach the point of no return when their disease will become fatal beyond cure. And so he's going to nip this thing in the bud. The 10 northern tribes are taken away without remission, without remedy. The cup of their iniquity was full. But there's still hope for Judah. And where there is life, there's hope. And the mother whose child is dangerously ill will do what she can to preserve that life. And if that means cutting off a limb, then so be it. Cut off the limb, but preserve the child. The great act of love, a great cost, there's a pain involved. But the drastic thing must be done. And that's why God punishes sin, because he loves his creation. If sin was allowed to have its way, God's creation would be ruined forever. Destroyed forever. God will not have that. He will put out into a place unknown. He will put out into a rubbish tip that which would threaten the preservation and the well-being of his creation and his people. So when we think of the wrath of God against sin, it's not because he delights in destruction, it's because he delights in preservation. Humanity, you see, is saved by Christ. He is the Savior of man. He is the Savior. He is the Son of Man. He belongs to all nations. He is the Savior of the world. The world is saved by Christ. It's preserved by him. But many in the world, tragically, must be lost. And I think that's a far more biblical way to put it. You find that the great Princeton men, the Westminster men, Warfield and Machen, as well as Tozer and others, John Murray too for that matter, they speak of it in that light. And I think there is a dangerous tendency on the part of some who seem to have some kind of myopic view of God, where he seems to be a God who just loves to punish people. That's the view of Richard Dawkins. He says that the God of the Bible is the most unpleasant character you will ever find in the whole of literature. He always seems to be punishing people. You see, the man has completely misunderstood the God of the Bible. And we must not see God's dealing with sin simply in terms of some delight to crush poor creatures. It is a desire to preserve and to save. He delighteth in mercy. And he disciplines his people in order to rid us of those things that otherwise would destroy us. That's the issue of these verses, you see. So there is the sin of Israel. There's the judgment of God. But then finally, there is the mercy of God. And I'll just comment on this in a word. Verses 25 and 26. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Can anything be clearer? Language as plain. I, the God who am for you, I'm with you, I'm the only one. I will do great things for you. Why do I do it all? Why am I for you, Jacob, Israel? Because I am determined to blot out your transgressions, and I will remember them no more. I've referred to you more than once the great comment by James Denny, the Scottish theologian of a former age, on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at the end of that chapter, where Paul is speaking of the reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, the message of reconciliation. And he emphasizes the point that the greatest barrier to our salvation is God himself. It is God who provides the reconciliation. God doesn't need, as it were, that we offer him something in order that he will be reconciled to us. God gives us the sacrifice of his Son in order that we will be reconciled to God, because he desires that we be reconciled to him. And part of the great reconciliation is this: not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then he makes the point correctly. God has a purpose, a determination. He will not impute the sins of his people to them. He will not punish them for their sins. He is determined that their guilt will be taken away. And he does something about it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. I blot out your transgressions for my sake, not for your sake. And I will not remember your sins. I will forget your sins. You and I, sometimes we sin against somebody, and they say, forgive me. And we say, well, yes. Yes, I forgive. And we may well mean it at the time. And then we fall out with the same person again. And we bring up the thing of the new falling out. And then we say, and also remember you did this to me years ago. We bring it all back up again. The old arguments and the old resentments that have always been not forgotten. God never brings up the transgressions of his people anymore. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. State your case. That's what he says in chapter 1, doesn't he? Come, let us reason together. God invites his people to come. And he invites them to say, now, why are you doing this? State your case. Put your case to me. Put your case to me. In other words, confess. Acknowledge the reality of it. What have I done against you, he would say to them. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you rebelling against me in this way? State your case. Those of us who are sinners today, and perhaps not Christians. Okay then, if we're not Christians, why are we not Christians? Why? What harm has Christ ever done to us that we should not follow him? What in his teaching is dangerous? What in the example that he set to us is a dangerous way to follow, dangerous for our children? Why would it be dangerous for our children to grow up and to live as Christians? What about Jesus Christ is there that is so offensive that we want to have nothing to do with him? And we follow everybody and anything under the sun because we prefer everything to the holiness of Jesus. Put me in remembrance. Don't forget what I have done for you and what I'm like. And whatever you do to me, the Lord is saying, you treat me like this, but I don't treat you like that. And it's the same in churches. Think of the way that we treat God so often, the way that we treat Christ, the way that we treat his people and treat his church. We treat one another as if we were dirt, as if the church was just there for our convenience. But Jesus Christ never treats us like that. Never. He puts up with it all. because he desires to do us good and not harm. And declare this, not in order that I might condemn you, Isaiah says at verse 26, but in order that you might be justified. In other words, let's come and discuss. You tell me your case and I'll tell you my case. That's what the Lord is saying. Not in order that I might find fault in you and condemn you, but in order that I might justify you. And that really is what the gospel is all about at the end of the day. The gospel is a message that invites us to come and examine it, listen to it, explore it in its details, find fault with it if we can. And if there is fault, where is the fault? But the gospel is not given to us in order that we should be cringing, groveling, lost, hopeless sinners before an angry God. The gospel is given that we might be saved. And Jesus Christ came into this world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's exactly what we find in Isaiah. And so that's what this chapter's all about. To this rebellious people, all day long, holding out his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let us not be like Israel. Let us give God his place. Let us give God his due. Let us speak to him in prayer. Let us give to him what he requires of us. Let us present our case. And let us love and depend upon his mercy. Because that's the only hope for us, according to the Bible. That's the way of salvation. May God bless his word.